And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 11. 14, excuse me. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. And let's give careful attention to the reading and the hearing of the word, because it is the very word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters, to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, and conquer them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the three and a half days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, give us understanding, please. Bless your word to us. This is your very word. And you gave it for our instruction. You gave it for revelation. And so please bless it to us for these things. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our conversation, almost every day, we make cultural references. Cultural references in conversation or in settings of public speaking, and we draw upon things that are familiar to us and to our hearers. Things that, generally speaking, anyone in a certain culture would be aware of and would know. And in modern Western culture, a lot of those cultural references come out of the entertainment media, movies, songs. And so there are lines from movies or snippets of song lyrics that sometimes we will toss out in conversation. And it's assumed that the person hearing knows the reference, understands the meaning, and understands, therefore, what you're saying by quoting it. So just one example. If you've ever been in a place or if you've been traveling, and you find yourself with other people in a place that's unfamiliar, and you You maybe don't know your way around. You're not sure what to expect. You might turn to your friend and say, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. And you understand the reference, of course, from Wizard of Oz, how Dorothy tells her little dog, Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. The point being, we're in an unfamiliar place. Well, in the church, we also have our own culture, in a sense. We have a collection of stories, a collection of teachings, a collection of doctrines, even expressions that we all share, we're all familiar with, and sometimes we'll throw one out. And we kind of perceive from one another what we're trying to say by a reference to some passage of Scripture, for example. This was also true of the Christians in the first century. They shared much in common culturally. They shared a lot in common culturally as Christians, as God had united them to Himself in Christ Jesus, and as they became a community. So first century Christians had a lot of shared culture, a lot of source material to draw upon by which they could use familiar expressions, familiar images. And this was especially true of Jewish Christians. Because not only as Christians, those who had come to recognize and embrace through faith their Messiah who had come, but they also had thousands of years of culture behind them that was familiar. And if you had a collection, a group of friends who were believers in Jesus Christ, but were also Jewish by background or by ethnicity, you had all kinds of common knowledge, shared information and wisdom. And you'd have a great treasury of phrases, expressions that might be used amongst yourselves. Well, there are many things that John sees in the book of Revelation that are direct references to stuff that's already been said, things that already have been described or taught in the Old Testament. Direct reference to Old Testament events, direct reference to Old Testament prophecy. Revelation is full of such things. And so the better you know your Old Testament, the less bewildering Revelation will be. The more you'll be able to key in on what's being said to us in Revelation, if we have an understanding then of the Old Testament. Now this text that we're considering this morning concludes with the end of the second woe. Remember, the second woe began with the sounding of the sixth trumpet quite some time ago. But up to this point, chapter 11, verse 14, we're then told that the second woe has ended. The second woe, in other words, if we take in and include this morning's text, the second woe was desolation and misery that comes as a result of war. But what we've also seen throughout the second woe is, yes, we've seen desolation. Yes, we've seen misery. But we've also received from God words of assurance, promises that for God's people, everything's going to be okay. God is going to take care of us. Words of assurance and revelation of Himself and His promises that His word, the gospel, will have success. I think what this passage teaches us this morning is that though the enemies of God reject Him and war against Him, He, His word, and His consecrated people will prevail. If you want to write that down, I'll say it again. Though the enemies of God reject Him and war against Him, He, His word, and His consecrated people will prevail. And the first point I want to share from this passage is that the Lord separates His people from the world. The Lord separates His people from the world. The first thing John expresses to us in chapter 11 is he's given a measuring staff, a measuring stick like a staff. And he's instructed to go to the temple to measure it. not just to measure the temple, but also to measure the altar, and even to measure the worshipers. Isn't that interesting? Now, in Scripture, time and again, in Old Testament prophecy, and also in New Testament revelation, the idea of measuring oftentimes has the idea of separating God's people out from the world. The idea of separating people for himself. That's what's at work, for example, beginning in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel. When was the last time you read Ezekiel? There's lots of really exciting things, lots of really compelling things in Ezekiel, but then you run into chapter 40. And chapter after chapter after chapter is just a description of this temple that Ezekiel sees in a vision and its dimensions. But then also in Zechariah chapter 2, there's a command to measure. And this command to measure has to do with taking a particular people and setting them apart for God. And so God separates us. That's what he's been doing for his people throughout the ages, throughout the whole plan of redemption. He chooses people and he separates them. He consecrates them. Now, you go to work throughout the week. Perhaps you go to school. You live in a neighborhood. And all around you, there are non-Christians. So we understand this consecration and this separation not to be spatial. It's not a local or physical separation, but a spiritual separation. You are set apart if you are in Christ. You're set apart from the world. You're special. You belong to God. And in this context, that separation, that measuring, indicates a favor that God shows to his people, a care that he provides for them, a protection that he provides for them. But while he's consecrated his people, he's consecrated, having measured the temple and the altar and those who worship there, at the same time, you've got the nations trampling. But what are they trampling? They're not trampling the church. They're trampling those who are of the earth. They're trampling outside of the temple. So again, that's not to be seen as geographical or local or spatial, but spiritual. Those outside of the temple have been given away, given up. My ESV says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. Some English Bibles just use the word given, but the idea of being given over really expresses what's happened here. God has consecrated people for himself, those who are his children, and the rest he's given over. Even as Paul describes in Romans, he's given them over to their own lusts. He's given them over to freely pursue their sinful course unto destruction. And also where it says, where he says, measure the temple, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. Leave that out is an adequate translation, but the word there can mean cast it out. Throw that out, he's saying. It's like when you're cleaning house and you're trying to just clear out some things that you don't need, and you pick up something and you think, I don't need this, I don't want this, and you throw it out. That's what's kind of at work here. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Throw that out, essentially, is what's being said. And so you see that exclusion? Although it's willful on the part of the people outside, it is also the sovereign will of God. He commanded John to cast that part out. And it says that they're trampling the holy city. That might raise a question mark. What does it mean that they're trampling the holy city? Trampling the city outside, we could live with that. We can understand that. But why does he say they're trampling the holy city? Well, you know that God's temple was located in the holy city. But in this vision, the consecrated place is the temple and the altar. Outside, even though, yes, the temple is located in the holy city, in reality. Here in this vision, it represents everything that's outside of God's grace, outside of his community. It represents, then, if they're trampling it, it represents attacks on God's people. And we see that here. We see it time and time again. how God's enemies aren't content just to dislike him. They're not content just to dislike his people, but they attack us. They do that. But the children of God are secure in him. And that's what's portrayed for us by the fact that those who are in Christ, those who belong to God, are they're in the temple. They're inside. He's measured them. God has measured them. We're secure. To me, it's reminiscent of Noah. The world outside was being destroyed by the flood, but Noah was safe in the ark. And just as there is tumult and God's enemies do their worst against you and against God's word, ultimately they cannot harm you. You are safe. You're secure inside the temple. Now, as with many places in Revelation, you've got some references to time. You have some numbers, some numeric references. And so what is this all about? You've got a figure of 3.5 years. It says that the people trampling the court outside the temple are going to do that for 42 months. But these witnesses are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Those are equal lengths of time, and they equate to about 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. Well, what does this all mean? The numbers that we find in the book of Revelation here and pretty much throughout, they are generally symbolic. Just for example, in the first chapters, we saw 7 churches in Asia. Well, were there only 7 churches in Asia? No, there were many, many more. But these 7 specific churches to which God commanded John to write letters, they were representative of the whole church, all the churches. That's just one of countless examples of how numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. They're intended to convey information. And if we have that sort of cultural understanding of what these numbers mean and how they're often used, then we can pick up on what's being said. I think we get into a lot of trouble. We get into some pretty thick weeds when we try to interpret things in Revelation literally that are intended to be apocalyptic and prophetic language and interpreted in a spiritual way. I think the time then, the 3.5 years, represents the church age. 7 years would represent a number of completion. So we can think of 7 years as all of human history, all of history of this present age. Cut it in half, and what you have is we have the old dispensation in the Old Testament. Christ came, he died, he was raised, he ascended, and from that point until his second coming, we have the New Testament era. We have what is often described in the Bible as the last days. So you can think first days, last days if you want to. The 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, the 42 months represent the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So throughout this whole age, what are God's enemy doing? Not just for a couple of months in those 42 months, but for the whole period of time, for 42 months, the whole church age, God's enemies are trampling the holy city. They're warring against Christ. They're warring against the church. So there will be persecution throughout the church age. Jesus told us this, didn't he? But when it's described in God's word as 42 months, when it's described in God's word in the terms of days, a set number of days, what it tells us is, yes, this is a period of persecution. It's a period of suffering, a period of time of suffering for God's people, but it's finite. And God has set a limit to it. And one day, this period of suffering, this period of persecution will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's set by God's decree. And since that same duration of time in which God's enemies will be attacking him, trampling down the holy city, the same exact length of time the prophets will be testifying and bearing witness, it teaches us that throughout this time of hostility against God and against his church, God will have a witness on earth. The church will have a witness throughout this time. So 42 months, God's enemies are going to engage in hostilities against him and against his word and against his church. Month after month. But for 1,260 days, day after day, God's witness will be active. It'll be present in the world. It'll continue to be born before the nations. So that's our first point. The Lord separates his people from the world. But secondly, I want you to see that the Lord has an enduring witness in the world. The Lord has an enduring witness in the world. Now, most of you have read your Bibles. I know many of you are very diligent students of the Bible, and you've read it many times. And if you have, you're aware that there's a standard in God's Word when it comes to deciding cases between people. And that standard is two or three witnesses, at a minimum, are required to bring charges against someone. You've got that two or three witness standard that we see in the Old Testament, but it carries right through into the New Testament. We see it in Deuteronomy 19, for example, where in the law of Moses, God declares, no one shall be condemned for a crime except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is going to go down. No one is going to be tried on the testimony of just one witness. Same thing happens in Jesus' own words when he's describing for us the process of church discipline in Matthew 18. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every charge be established. You can't come with a charge against someone if you only have one witness. And then the same thing holds true. We see it in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthian church. He's getting ready to come visit them. And they're going to have some issues they want to take up. There are matters that they're going to want to debate, and there will be some charges perhaps brought against some members of the church. And Paul says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. That's a scriptural standard. And so, lo and behold, in Revelation 11, God provides witnesses, doesn't he? He provides two. That's the requirement. Two reliable witnesses. And to show that they're reliable, to show that their testimony is true, he enables them to do signs and wonders. He gives them powers. That word in verse 3 where it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. That word can be translated power. I grant power to my witnesses. And what is their power? What powers do they have? Well, here's where those cultural references come in. He says, I give them power to shut the sky so that there won't be any rain on the earth. Well, who does that make you think of? Makes me think of Elijah. Because in the days of his prophesying, Elijah prayed and rain did not fall on the earth for 3.5 years. So that reference should immediately make God's people think Elijah. Well, what about the power of plagues? The power over the waters to turn them into blood? Moses, obviously, because Moses did that very thing. Moses presided over all the 10 plagues in Egypt. So these powers that the witnesses have were specifically and intentionally designed to make us think Elijah and Moses. And these two, of course, were towering figures in the Old Testament. There are many, if we were to make a short list of who are the greatest, most important figures in the Old Testament, we could make a list pretty easily, but Moses and Elijah certainly would be among them. And part of the reason for that is they represent something. Remember when Jesus went up on the mountain and his appearance was changed before Peter and James and John? Jesus wasn't by himself. Who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. Why? Because Moses and Elijah together, taken as a pair of witnesses, represent the Old Testament scriptures. Which is why in the New Testament, frequently, when the expression Moses and the prophets or the law and the prophets is used, what it means is the Bible. The Bible as the people in the first century knew it, which was the Old Testament scripture. So, For that reason, when we read of these two witnesses in Revelation, I don't think we need to speculate about who they were. If you see some of this as being already fulfilled in the past, you go back and look in your history books and try to figure out, well, which great figures in the church were these two witnesses? Or you can think in terms of future. Maybe these two witnesses are yet to come and they're going to be people. Kind of like in the movies, right? You got two witnesses. And you can try to figure out who they may be. Well, I don't think we need to see these as specific persons. I don't think we should see these as specific individuals. In fact, there's a reference, cross-reference, to Zechariah 4. When in our text this morning, verse 4 here, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Well, if you've never read Zechariah, that might sound really mysterious to you. But if you've read Zechariah, you know that Zechariah saw a vision of two witnesses, two lamps and two olive trees. So I think this is to be interpreted not as two people, but as the witness of God in the world. God's enduring witness on earth and among mankind. And that witness comes in two forms. First of all, God's enduring witness in the world is in the scriptures themselves. The Holy Bible, which now includes, of course, our New Testament. You remember Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man. He was a beggar, and he sat outside the home of this rich man. Well, the rich man died and Lazarus died. The rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to heaven, which in the parable or the description is called the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man has brothers that have rejected God, brothers that were warring against God. And he says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them so that they won't come here where I am." And what does Abraham say to this man? He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the man says, "No, Abraham, please, please send Lazarus, because if somebody comes back from the dead, I know my brothers will believe." And Abraham says, "No. If they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead."
Amen.
That's what we have here. In Acts 28, verse 23, Paul, when he's reasoning with the people, he's teaching them what the law and the prophets say. And so that's the enduring witness that God has, at least the first part of it, the Bible, God's holy word. What's the other part? Look in the mirror. God's enduring witness on earth includes you. God's enduring witness on earth includes all of his people, including us today. God always has a witness. God always has a testimony on earth, and you are part of it. So while those who are of the world are defying God, while they're rebelling against him, against his word, against his messengers, his witnesses stand against them, as they always have, and as they always will, as they always must. God's witnesses testify to the truth, even as his enemies resist him. And so despite all opposition, God's word stands. Look with me again at verse 5. "If anyone would harm them," the witnesses, "fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." How many times have people tried to stamp out the Bible, try to outlaw it, try to get rid of it? Throughout history, how many times has it been attempted? How many times has it succeeded? The main example I could think of was the old Soviet Union. They tried to outlaw Christianity, outlaw the Bible. Where's the Soviet Union now? And I know pastors now in what used to be the Soviet Union, and they're faithfully preaching God's word. The witness of God has endured man's effort to extinguish it
have failed and always will fail. So this vision then, this vision of fire-breathing prophets, it's exciting. It's kind of cool to think about. You know, wouldn't it be great if people who reject you for your witness, you could just torch them with breath from your mouth? It would make a great movie, but it doesn't make for great theology. This foreshadows not immediate destruction, as we know. We all know people who have gone to the grave shaking their fist at God, reviling God's prophets. So what this refers to is the final and eternal fate of all those who would seek to destroy God's witness and God's word. But then finally, our third point, the Lord is victorious over his enemies in the world. The Lord is victorious over his enemies in the world. All opposition to God is destined to fail. It's destined for defeat. And again, there's been many examples of efforts to stamp out Christianity. There's a new effort taking place in China right now. And we even know people who are suffering as a result of it, who have experienced the effects of it as the government enters into a new and very harsh crackdown on the church within its country. And this is nothing new. It happens in every generation. It happens all over the earth. But none of these attempts have ever succeeded. I think of Voltaire, a great secular humanist and atheist, who predicted that Christianity would be gone within his lifetime or within a certain period of time. You know what's in Voltaire's house now, the place where Voltaire used to live? Some kind of a tract society that's distributing gospel literature. How about that? Opposition to God is always going to be defeated. Maybe not quite that, obviously, maybe not with quite so much irony. But God's enemies are destined for defeat. God's word triumphs. He destroys his foes. And we need to be reminded, as we consider that thought, that yes, it does seem as if sometimes the enemy triumphs. The enemy has victories here and there. And so we have friends in China whose church buildings have been taken away from them. Their books, their libraries have been taken away from them. Now they're forced to resort to meeting in small groups secretly in homes. Some of them, and some of their pastors especially, have been taken to prison and are still in prison. But the seeming triumphs of the enemy are always temporary. The seeming triumphs of the enemy are always brief, comparatively speaking. So in this passage, you know, you think about Revelation, the book of Revelation, you know, says something in there about the beast, and the beast is this important character in Revelation. This is the first time, this is the first passage in which the beast is even mentioned. And we read about the beast, how the beast is going to rise up out of the bottomless pit, and the beast is going to make war, and the beast is going to kill these prophets. But did you notice when the beast is going to do all that? Look at it with me. It says that when their testimony is finished, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war. So there's no such thing as a scenario in which God's work doesn't get accomplished. There's no such thing as a scenario in which the testimony of Scripture is going to fall short or it won't get fully done. Yes, the beast rises and he makes war and he kills the prophets, but they were done with their testimony. After they were finished, then the beast can do his worst. And then what happens to those witnesses? Yes, they were slain, but they rose again. And they ascended into heaven. That's what Jesus did. That's what we will do. And notice even the length of time. Again, not to make too much of this, but how long were those witnesses testifying? 3.5 years. How long did they lie dead in the streets? 3.5 days. Now, when you're dealing with prophetic numbers, you've got to be careful trying to use math. But the ratio there. 3.5 years of witness versus 3.5 days. That's not even 1%. This minuscule time in which the word seems to be defeated, in which the witness of God seems to be done away. And then it speaks of they're lying in the streets of the great city, which it calls Sodom, symbolically or spiritually called Sodom, and Egypt, and the city where their Lord was crucified, which of course we understand to be Jerusalem. Each one of those cities, in its own way, represents the world system, and all of its opposition to God. Each in its own way. And then we can carry that forward. You've got the Tower of Babel, and then you fast forward all the way into the book of Revelation, and who figures so largely as the city that opposes itself to God and all that is right and just? It's Babylon. So Babylon takes on a symbolic meaning too. It all represents God's enemies, all those who are raging against the Lord and against His anointed. So God's word accomplishes what His what He desires. In Isaiah 55, God describes His word. He says, "My word is like rain. It's like the rain and the snow that come down from heaven. And they don't return there without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word prevails. He gets His way. God's word accomplishes what He desires. Now, there is a reality that we're confronted with here. Although God's enemies are destined for defeat, there will still be opposition. And that's one of the important things that this passage and all of Revelation is teaching us. Yes, we are destined for victory. Christ Jesus is the victor, and we are victors with Him. But it doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties and sufferings and defeats along the way. That's just so you know. In verses 8 through 10, we have an illustration of what the world really thinks about God, how the world feels about God and about His word. When it says that they were celebrating, when these two prophets were slain, and it says that people are rejoicing and they're sending each other presents and they're having parties and saying, "Yay, these people who afflicted us and tormented us with their witness, they're dead." And they were celebrating. That's how the world feels about God. Oh, and by the way, that's also how the world feels about you. They might not always show it. Many times they might be able and willing to be civil. But that shows how the world really feels about God's servants, including you. So expect resistance. Just anticipate it. The Apostle John said, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you." It takes us by surprise, doesn't it? You know, our neighbor that we thought was so nice and we lived next to so peacefully for so long. You get into a discussion about faith, about Christ, and all of a sudden the wall goes up. Don't be surprised. Even Jesus said, "They hated me. Of course they're going to hate you too. In fact, they're going to hate you because they first hated me." But you notice after the witnesses rise and the voice from heaven says, "Come up here," and they go up into heaven in a cloud, then what happens? Disaster strikes. I think that's a foreshadowing of the final judgment. So in other words, I don't think this is some kind of a rapture that's followed by an extended period of time. These witnesses are taken up into heaven, and then you have destruction and immediately the third woe, which is judgment. In fact, let me just line up the three woes for you like this. The first woe, remember, was a torment of soul, an inward spiritual torment. The second woe, as we've just got done looking at and seen, represents physical misery, bodily suffering, persecution, and the like. And then the third woe, all that's left, is the final judgment. the last day. And when the scriptures share all these things with us, teach us all these things, and when they say in verse 14, the second woe has passed, behold, the third woe is soon to come, that's more than just information. It's a promise. Judgment is coming swiftly. And so the message to all of us is to flee to Christ. Escape the wrath of the great day. Because God's enemies do reject Him. God's enemies do war against Him. But He and His Word and His consecrated people will prevail. The only question that remains is, which side of this epic cosmic battle are you going to be on? Have you chosen sides? First of all, if you haven't chosen sides, then you have. Whose side are you on? Are you still trampling the holy city? Are you still opposing God? Or have you taken refuge in the temple? Have you taken refuge at the altar, where you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you'll find forgiveness, in whom you'll find righteousness? Now, you might ask, well, how? Yeah, I want to get into that temple. I don't want to be outside. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be with His people. How do I get in? How can I achieve safety and the blessing that comes to all those who are in the temple? Where the Lord's Supper teaches us how. As we come to the table this morning, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. We're reminded that Jesus laid down His life. He shed His blood. He gave up His body to be cursed for us, and He opened the way of life, the way into the temple, the way into the altar, to all who put their trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for furnishing the means for our salvation. Thank You for providing everything and the only thing that we need, Your Son. Thank You for His sacrifice in our behalf. Help us to receive Him by faith, we pray, and we pray it in His name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is number 650.